Well, if you haven't already turned to 1 Peter chapter 1, please go ahead and do so. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're looking at verses 22 through 25. And we began our journey through 1 Peter a few months ago, and then we had to stop for the Advent season and then church improvement in January, and we heard from the elders. And so we're going to have to kind of catch up a little bit and kind of prime our mental pumps to get back into 1 Peter. And I'll try to give hints along the way of things that we've maybe covered, and hopefully we'll all kind of catch up and kind of re-engage our brains. If you haven't had time, maybe today, this afternoon, maybe tonight, maybe with family worship, to go back and just encourage you to read through 1 Peter again. Prefer you read through 1 and 2 Peter as well, but if you just have time for one, go ahead and read 1 Peter and just kind of re-engage your brain so we come in, we can worship in spirit and truth and have our brains locked into where we're going. Kids, I have an announcement for you. I just received word in the middle of worship that a very sympathetic soul is out buying candy for you right now. Because she said, I've been that kid. I'm going to go right now. I said, okay. So come and see me after service. I have raisins, candy, and chocolate-covered espresso beans for you. So, kidding. So come and see me. So thank you. We have a lot to get through. It's an easy passage today, and yet it's made more complicated by the way that Peter kind of weaves his argument. And so I want to make sure we have plenty of time. So let's ask for God's grace to help us to understand and to apply and to worship in the Word. Father, we come to you and just simply ask in Jesus' name that you would help us. Lord, I know that there's a million distractions and illnesses and burdens and fears that come in through these doors. I carry my own. But Lord, we ask that by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of your word, would you come and bring conviction and comfort? Would you tear down? Would you build up? Would you do a million things among us that only you can do? Only the work of the word can do. And we ask in faith, trusting. In Jesus' name, amen. The work of the word, part one. And of course, next Sunday will be part two. We're looking at verses 22 through 25 of 1 Peter 1. And so as you recall, if you can kind of go back in your brain a couple of months ago, Peter is writing to elect exiles. And we learned that when he uses that phrase, elect exiles, it's almost a paradox, because elect means chosen by God, selected sovereignly, called into relationship by God, and yet an exile is one who has no relationship and no home and no permanency. And so an elect exile is that kind of paradoxical reality of being a Christian, that I have been called of God, I did not save myself, that he saved me, and yet I live in a world that is not fully my home, and so I don't quite fit. Everywhere that I go, I find that I long for another world. And so the elect exiles in Peter's letter are some who are enduring physical persecution. There are some who are enduring just ostracization, those that are lonely, those that are fearful. There's a million different ways that they are suffering as elect exiles in this world. So he's writing to give them a lot of theology, to ground them in the gospel. And he's also writing in very, I guess, typical fashion for Peter. He's a man of action, and there's a lot of commands. And so there's a couple of theological terms I want to just get planted or replanted in your brain, because Peter moves in and out of them pretty quickly. And one is, when you're studying your Bible, you're looking for the indicatives. The indicatives indicate what has God done? What has God sovereignly done by his power? The imperatives, if you were to say it's imperative that you don't do that, that's a command. So the indicatives, this is what God has done, and the imperatives are what we are to do, and they're often coupled together. And so Peter, Paul, you read through the New Testament, there's a lot of that kind of movement. This is what God has done for you in Christ, now live this way in light of it. Here's what God has done by his power, here's the imperative that we are to follow. In essence, we are given grace-based or grace-empowered commands as believers, and we're going to see that today. But first, I want to give you a little bit of a history lesson. The great church father, St. Augustine. So I'm from Florida, and I grew up in just north of Jacksonville, and right under Jacksonville is the town of St. Augustine. If you grew up in Florida, everybody calls it St. Augustine. Nobody says, I'm going to St. Augustine. But I think St. Augustine is right. But I'm going to call it Augustine because I can't break the habit. The great church father, Augustine, continues to rock the theological boat with a simple phrase that he penned more than 1,500 years ago. Now pay very close attention. I actually had this printed in your program. These are the words of Augustine, and it was actually a prayer. He said this, "O God, grant what thou commandest and command what thou dost desire." And in that short economy of words, there's a lot packed in there. God, grant what thou commandest and command what thou desire. And if you caught what Augustine said, if we were to put that in modern terms, Augustine was praying like this. He says, "Father, command me to do whatever you will. Command me to repent. Command me to serve. Command me to love. Command me in any way that your holy will desires. But I'm a sinner, so you're going to have to grant what you command. You call the shots, but you have to give the very thing that you're commanding." If that sounds a little too fatalistic, don't forget what Paul said in Romans 8, chapter 7. The Apostle Paul says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." In and of ourselves, we have to say, "God, I can't. I don't have the capacity. Help me." So Augustine prayed that prayer, and there was one guy who didn't like it, and he got really, really mad. He was a British monk named Pelagius. Pelagius had no issues, to be fair to Pelagius, he had no issues with one part of that prayer. He said, "Yes, God can and should command us to do whatever he desires, because he is God and we are not." So Pelagius to that said, "I agree." But it's the other part that Pelagius had a real problem with. When he says, "Command, but grant what you command." Pelagius reasoned that if God, who is righteous and holy, commands us to do something, then obviously we must have the inherent ability to obey and to do it. Augustine, however, affirmed what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans, take your pick, Romans 1, Romans 3, Romans 5 and 6, Romans 7 and 8, the whole book of Romans. Our inability, because of sin, our inability to obey our Creator's command is our fault and our problem, not his. If inability meant we get a pass, then what do you do with Satan, who is nothing but evil and cannot and will not ever obey God? He's still accountable. And not only that, we don't just need a little bit of help if you're a semi-Pelagian, you know, that, well, we just need a little bit of help and then we can finish the work. No. When God commands us to do something, we need not just a little bit of help. We need a resurrection from spiritual death. We need a miracle because we are hostile in mind and we are dead in our sins. So why are we talking about church history? Well, because Peter is giving us as elect exiles a direct command. It's once you see it, you can't unsee it. It's in blazing neon in verse 22. There's really no other call to action except right there. Verse 22, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That's a command. That's an imperative. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, meaning no hypocrisy, no shallow, fake pat on the back, but to really love one another. And just to kind of give you a spoiler alert, Peter's doing that because he knows that one of the ways that we persevere as elect exiles under suffering is in a community of loving believers. You try to go it alone, when persecution comes, you don't get real far. So Peter is, he's Pastor Peter, and he's wanting to go there. But the question that I asked myself, and I know you were thinking about Pelagius as you read this text, I asked, is Peter a Pelagian? Did he assume that mankind, through the line of Adam, somehow did not inherit a corrupt nature? Does Peter think that we can do something as difficult as selflessly and earnestly loving other Christians without divine help? You come to me at 19, 20, got the band, got the girl, got the drink, and say, you should love other Christians. I will laugh in your face and spit on your shoes. I have no capacity for that, and I have no desire for that. You can command me all day long, and it ain't happening. Peter is not a Pelagian, and that's why if it was just the command Peter wanted us to get, today's passage would just be verse 22. You just need to love each other. And we have a lot of sermons to tell us to love each other. That's true, it's good, but why did he pack all the other stuff around it? Well, because Peter's command is grounded in the sovereign grace of God working through the Word of God. So here's where we're going this morning. We want to land at verse 22, but we got to go through a different twist and turns to get there. And there's a reason for that. So here's the main point. The Christian's call to a life of love is grounded upon God's sovereign work through His Word. The Christian's call to a life of love is grounded upon God's work through His Word. So what does the Word do? Number one, the Word resounds. The Word resounds. So I looked at this passage, and it took about 2 or 3 hours of noodling on my legal pad, and I decided, I think the most logical way to do this is to preach it backwards. And I don't mean verbatim backwards. That would be nonsensical, but to work from verse 25 to verse 22. So we're actually going to have you jump down to verse 25, and we'll work our way back to the command of verse 22. Peter's exhortation in verse 22 to love one another earnestly is built upon a firm foundation. And like Augustine, Peter knows that our obedience is grounded on grace. So he doesn't come to us and just say, love each other. He grounds it in grace. But the question at that point is, where does the grace come from? Where does the heart-changing, affection-changing, eyesight-granting, Jesus-loving, nature-altering grace come from that's going to fuel love for other Christians? Well, he tells us in verse 25, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. So that's the vehicle of grace, is the word. But you notice that it doesn't just ooze. People don't just ooze into a place of loving other Christians and loving God. He says that this word was preached to you. Peter uses two words worth exploring: rhema, word, an utterance produced by the voice, and euangelizo, good news. So what is he saying? How do we get to a place where we want to love other Christians? Because you got to back up to how you even got to be an elect exile. It was a word that was preached to you. And the reason I'm hammering that, because I see it, I go, We live in a Twitter culture. We live in a soundbite culture. Paul says that preaching is foolishness, and that was 2,000 years ago, and how much more in our day? Preaching, when he says this word that was preached to you, the very force of the word means I didn't come to you and have a fireside chat with my hands in my pocket trying to be cool. I didn't have a Q&A session telling, you know, what do you think God is like? No, I came to you and I proclaimed, I heralded the good news of a bloody Savior and a dreadful cross and your sin and the wrath of God and an empty tomb. And some of you turned away, but by God's grace, some of you came to Christ. Preaching is not a Q&A session. Peter says the word must resound if we have any hope of loving each other well. It starts with heralding. A phrase has been falsely attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. I don't know who said it, but whoever it is, if they're in glory when I see him, I'm going to punch him. It says this: preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. I get the idea. I know what it means. You know, we serve, our lives are a hopefully a sermon in some sense. I understand. But I look at this and I go, I want to get to verse 22. I want to be there. I'm not always there. I'm selfish. But I know I want to obey that command to love others well. But how do I get there? I need to hear the word preached. I need someone to open their mouth and say it, and herald it, and do it with power, and do it with unction, and do it with clarity. This is where Peter sounds a lot like Paul in Romans chapter 10. Paul says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith that issues forth in love, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Paul says in Colossians 1:28, him we proclaim. Paul says again in 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So Peter didn't say, when the word came to you and we just served you and didn't say anything and were just really nice people, you just kind of oozed into the kingdom. No. He says, this call to love one another there's a big assumption in Peter's command. And that assumption is that the word has been heard. The word of Christ crucified and risen again. The command to love, which Peter calls us to, begins with the proclamation of the gospel. Peter knows that a community of love will help the elect exiles persevere in suffering. But there will be no love if there is no bold, Christ-centered proclamation. And I just want to get that in our brains. So we live in a time where the idea of one-way dialogue, the idea of sitting for 20, 30, 40, 50 minutes and listening to a one-way dialogue is far out of fashion. What I'm doing, sometimes I tell people, you know, what do you do? I brought you to Janesville. I'm a preacher. Oh, people still do that. How quaint. But that's what it says. And as a Christian myself, I want to get to verse 22, but that means I got to hear the word. Do we have a hunger for the preached word? Do we trust the word to do the work? So number one, the word must resound. And number two, the word regenerates. The word regenerates. What is the effect of the preached word that Peter is banking on when he comes and commands people to love each other earnestly? Well, here's the effect. Go to verse 23. So right there in verse 22, there's the command, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since, how can you call us to do that? Love, even fake love is hard. But real, earnest, non-hypocritical love? He says, I'm calling you to do this since when the word was preached, it did something. What did it do? Verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Do you see how now Augustine is starting to make sense? Lord, command whatever you will, but grant what you command. You notice that this is in the passive form. He did not say, you need to love each other, because remember when you got religion? Remember when you wised up and got moral? When you found Jesus? Well, then you better act like it and you better love each other. That's not how he's preaching. He says, You are to love each other because you have been born again. That's passive. That's not active. Passive, here's a passive sentence. The apples were picked from the tree. What did the apples do? Nothing. Apples don't pick themselves, and if they do, run. They were acted upon. They were moved upon by another mover. Peter is assuming that when this word was preached, regeneration happened. God saved you. He said that back in chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." Passive. Acted upon. Sovereign grace. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses," dead in our trespasses. You can command me to love and serve all you want, but if I'm dead in trespasses, I don't hear you. "But even while we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ." That's passive. God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. How did he do this? How did he do this? How did non-lovers of other Christians go to lovers of other Christians? Read the passage backwards. This word was preached to you. This good news, this gospel was preached to you. And when it was preached to you, he caused you to be born again. Not by perishable seed, not by the arm of the flesh, not by your doing, but imperishable seed. What is this imperishable seed? Imperishable, meaning eternal, abiding. He says right here, verse 23, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through a seed," the word he uses, spora or sperma. It's a life-giving agent. "I'm calling you to love each other because the word was preached to you and life was put in you." Through what? Through the living and abiding word of God. The word does the work. So he makes an assumption, doesn't he? Peter makes an assumption that when this word is preached, when it resounds, and when the Holy Spirit regenerates, and when he gives life, when he gives new hearts and new minds, doesn't mean you don't sin, doesn't mean you're perfect yet. "But if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." Peter says, "Because I know that this gospel has come in power to you, I have no problem commanding you to love each other like crazy, because now you have the capacity and the inclination." John makes the same assumption in 1 John 3:9. "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning." You mean they're sinless? No, of course not. But it means they can't live with it. No one born of God can live with sin. Why? "For God's seed abides in him." There's that same verbiage. The word of God, the Holy Spirit working through the word of God. He can't make a practice of it because God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. He didn't save himself. God did it through the preaching of the word, which is a life-giving seed that the Holy Spirit puts in you to change you through the preaching of this gospel. And just to make sure we get it, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40. So look at the reasoning. Look at these words. "Since, therefore, but." There's a chain of logic here. You tell me what to do, Peter, verse 22. "Love one another. Love other elect exiles, other Christians, earnestly from a pure heart. Since," I'm not a Pelagian. I know you can't do it on your own. "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for," and then he quotes from Isaiah, "for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls." The flesh, what do you mean? Human effort, human strength, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. I can do this religion thing. I can do this Jesus thing. No, you can't. But he says in verse 25, but the word of the Lord remains forever. He says, I'm not commanding you to love each other because I think that you have some innate capacity to be really cool, loving people. No, no, no. I'm talking to you like this because you're elect exiles. The word came to you. The word was preached to you. The Holy Spirit gave life to you. He caused you to be born again. It's not because of the flesh. It's because of the living and abiding word of God that you are who you are now. I call you to love each other. There's a big assumption in Peter's writing. Peter, he's not a Pelagian. He's a Bible guy. And Peter understands very well a doctrine that we have to understand and that we have to hold high. And that is the doctrine of regeneration. What does it mean to say, I'm born again? I'm saved, Christian. Baked into that profession is what we're saying, is what Peter is saying, that I was dead in sin, but I heard the gospel, and the Holy Spirit gave life and caused me to be born again, and things changed, and the new covenant promises became mine. That this implanted word, that this heart of stone that used to never respond to spiritual stimuli now starts to beat. And the other Christians who I wouldn't give the time of day to, I now have some weird affection for that I actually care about them. Peter's making all these assumptions in here because he understands that what it means to be born again is a miracle of God, not merely a decision of man. But there is a call to respond to this gospel, isn't there? And that's point number three. The word redirects. The word redirects. It resounds, it's preached, it regenerates, it has its effect, raises the spiritually dead, and it begins to redirect. Go back to verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Okay, does that negate everything he said on the other side of the command? Because on the other side of verse 22, he says that God caused us to be born again, that it was the word of God, the spirit of God coming to you and raising you from the dead that caused you to be where you are. But now you're saying having purified your soul, what does he mean? It seems that Peter is collapsing a few different ideas into one. Clearly, Peter does not mean, hey, you should love each other because remember when you saved yourself? That would undo the entire text. So what does he mean? What's baked into that statement, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth? Well, he says, not only was the word preached to you, not only did God give the capacity to respond, you have a responsibility to repent and believe. And in that doing, he's likely referring to the act of God in justifying us. When we repent and we believe with that new heart and those new sensibilities, and we say, Jesus, I confess my sin, I'm following you, that justified in that moment by God. We are sanctified and set apart in that moment as those who are in Christ. He's probably also thinking of our obedience of faith to turn from sin and trust in the Lord on an ongoing basis in our daily pursuit of holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. All of this to God's glory. But the word doesn't just come to the ears. The word comes to the heart. The word comes to the hands, and it redirects. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, okay, why didn't Peter just tell us to love each other? That I hear that sermon all the time. I get that. I need to be more loving. Well, maybe you're like me. I am the worst person to take to a Star Wars movie. The entire time I'm leaning over and asking Tanya, who is that guy? I thought he got cut in half in the last movie. Why is he here? Is he a good guy or bad guy? Who's he related to? Because they're all related to somebody. One of Vader's kids? Vader's grandkids. And then finally, Tanya's like, just watch the movie. Just watch the movie. So if you feel like you're watching Star Wars with me, I get it. Because you read this and you're just moving in and out and in and out. But we're finally there. Okay, if you've been asking those questions, like, what is Peter up to? We finally arrived. Verse 22. The word is heard. The word gives a new heart. The word affects our hands and what we do. And now, assuming that new birth has come, the word has had its effect, now he gives us the command. Verse 22. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That's what he's calling us to do. As elect exiles, we need the grace of sincere, unhypocritical, unpatronizing, non-shallow Christian fellowship if we are to endure suffering. And you know it. If you feel alone at work, you feel alone on your campus, you feel alone with the extended family just out there, it's just a lonely place of exile. You know you need brothers and sisters to love you and to point you to Christ and to come alongside. Peter knows that. Peter was a very headstrong person, but he wasn't a lone wolf. This is what Peter is aiming at pastorally, is that kind of love among the brethren. And he makes a big assumption. It's like, why? How can you just command people to love each other? And Peter, I think, if he were here, could say, well, my buddy John wrote 1 John, and I agree with him that loving the brethren is part and parcel to being born again. Why wouldn't I command the church to do what is part of the function of redemption? What I mean is, 1 John 3, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. That's a big assumption. It's right there. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? John and Peter would stand here and say, it's just part of the new birth. It's not perfect. It's broken. You got to grow in it. That's why you need commands to do it, because you still struggle with sin. But that's part of the new covenant reality, is the love of the brethren. So Peter is just giving us that command, and he's packing all that theology around it to say, I'm not a Pelagian. I have no problem commanding you to do something that's super hard, because I know if you're truly saved, this is part of the deal. I'm just reminding you. So beloved, don't miss Peter's application. He tells us how we get there through the work of the word, but the application is very clear and very plain. Persevering in suffering for the sake of Christ is done most effectively in the context of a loving Christian community. Not a patronizing, hypocritical, religious community, but a loving Christian community. In 2017, the New York Times published a story about Isaac and Rosa Bloom. They were newlyweds, just got married, and they were forced to live in a Polish ghetto occupied by the Nazis in World War II. What a great way to start your marriage. You just get married, the love of your life, and you get put into a Nazi-occupied ghetto. They survived the Holocaust by working in an ammunition factory. There's a honeymoon destination. It says in the news report that their romance was, quote, incubated in the hell of the Holocaust. So I'll just read verbatim from the story here. It says, with their families sent to their deaths. So I read more of the story. It says, by this point in the war, rumors were starting to spread among the Jewish people, whisperings that they're not labor camps, they're death camps. They're starting to figure out they're not coming back. And so you want to feel like an exile, have your mom and your dad and your cousin shipped off to Auschwitz or Sobibor. with their families, both Isaac's family and Rosa's family, sent to their deaths. Isaac and Rosa were placed in a smaller ghetto of about 5,000 Jews. They toiled long hours. She worked as a welder, and he worked as an electrician, which gave him the chance to approach her at her workstation to share covert glances. I like that. I was thinking, what if it was me and Tanya? It's like, well, A, I wouldn't be an electrician because I don't know how to do it, but I would fake it. And then I would just make stuff up so I could go to her workstation and pretend to work on stuff so I could look at her at least and talk to her. Because there's Nazi guards on the mezzanines. They would share covert glances, and they treasured their few minutes of contact during their so-called lunch. And here, this is the phrase that got me. This is something spoken by Isaac Bloom. He said, and there's a cute little picture of them sitting at their dinner table. As of two, 3 years ago, they were still alive. I don't know if they are now. But Isaac said, "We did not know if we were going to live, so we wanted to be together." We didn't know if you were going to live, so we wanted to be together. And if that's not the essence of living as an elect exile, I don't know what this life is going to bring for me. The death of my reputation, maybe martyrdom. And that just makes me all the more want to be with people I love and that I know love me in a non-patronizing, superficial kind of way. I mean, we are co-workers, we love them, but when you come together with the family of God and they know your garbage and you know their garbage and you're both pointing each other to Jesus, that's what Peter wants for us. That's what he wanted for them. And if you're thinking, it's hard. People are hard. People are messy. People are awkward. I get it. And that's why we need to pray like Augustine. Lord, command me to do whatever you want. Command me to love selflessly. Command me to preach the gospel. Command me to love my wife as Christ loved the church. Command me to do a million things, Lord, but grant what you command. Help me. I pray like that all the time. Command me to handle the word with integrity. Command me to study. But you got to help. I can't. So two things. Do you have a new heart? Because if you know, if in your heart of hearts, if you know, I'm not following Jesus, I don't mind a little bit of religion, but I'm not really a Christian. I'm not a Jesus freak. You know, the last thing I want you to hear then is that you need to go and love more. That's not what I want you to hear. I just want to press a little bit. Say, if you know as you're sitting here that I'm not a Christian, but I want to be, then I encourage you to pray like Augustine. Lord, command me. Command me to come to Jesus. Command me to repent of my sin. Command me to put my faith in him. Command me to turn from the filth of this world. But you gotta give that to me. Give me a new heart. Give me a new mind. That's the new covenant. That's why he died. I will take out a heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. Come. Don't worry about the mystery of it all. Well, if I'm dead in sin, how can I? God's doing the work. You come. You come to Jesus. You lay down your weapons of rebellion and you come to the King because he holds out a peace treaty to you in the form of a cross. And if you're thinking, I am a Christian, I love the Lord, but man, I'm tired or I'm fearful or I've been hurt or love to, like C.S. Lewis says, to love is to be vulnerable. Then pray like Augustine. Say, Lord, command me to love, but grant what you command. Send times of refreshing, send personal revival, send the Holy Spirit in measures that I haven't tasted in years to revive this heart of mine. Remind me of what you've done for me. Help me preach the gospel. Help me get my head and my heart wrapped around what you've done for me in Christ, and then help me turn that nozzle this way and just love like crazy on fellow exiles that they might make it home to glory. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name and we thank you for the power of the word. We thank you for the work of the word, without which none of us would be here. And Lord, I pray that the word would have that implanted, imperishable, powerful, living word would have its effect to grant faith where there wasn't faith and also to revive faith. Lord, as we sang this morning, let me not stray from what I first learned. I pray that word would revive what is perhaps grown cold. Help us to love earnestly from a pure heart in a million acts of service to one another, words of comfort and words of exhortation, so that we might be a means of grace to help other elect exiles persevere to glory. What a high calling. What an important calling. Help us be intentional. In Jesus' name, amen.